Well, good evening and welcome. Welcome to our Wednesday evening Bible study. Welcome to everybody returning, everyone here for the first time. It's an exciting night because we get to start a new book. And so we are in this evening the book of Daniel, if you want to join me in Daniel 1. And while you're getting there, just a quick announcement about our Agape boxes. It's those tall wooden boxes on your way into the sanctuary. You can, anything you feel led to give tonight, you can certainly do that there. Or even prayer requests, the little yellow prayer cards. You can, they're in the seat back in front of you. You can fill those out. We'll be happy to pray about anything that you would like. If you want us to share those things, if you want those in the bulletin so that other people know, just check that little box that says can share. Otherwise, we're going to assume it's confidential because we don't want to share something that you don't want shared. So if you just check that box, we will put it in the bulletin and we'll let other people know to pray about that as well. But those boxes are there for you this evening. And as I mention often, anything we do receive on Wednesday night goes to support our radio ministry. It's called Light the Way. It airs every Sunday evening at 6:30 on 107.5 here in the Boyertown area. So we've been with them a number of years. It's been a great experience to be on 107.5. And we do get letters and emails and phone calls from listeners from time to time who are just so happy that they can tune into a local church that goes through the Bible the way that we do. And so anything that we get on Wednesday, we committed a number of years ago, would go to sustain that ministry. And just so you know, every week, one program cost us $100. So it isn't free. I think we do get a pretty good rate because we've been with them for a while and we are a local program, but it isn't free. There's a cost associated with everything. I wish it weren't the case, but MetEd isn't joking when they want money. And, you know, all these other places, they want to be paid. So anyway, that's what that ministry costs us. It's roughly $5,200 a year. And so we said a number of years ago, anything that comes in on Wednesday night is kind of over and above what we consider to be our normal budget. And so that would go to support that ministry. And, you know, up to now and, you know, Lord willing into the future, Wednesday night has covered that pretty easily. So thank you for that. Thank you for your continued support of that ministry. And again, that's on Sunday evenings at 6:30, 107.5. One other announcement, and that is just a reminder that this Sunday we'll have just the one service. It's at 11 o'clock. It's outside. And I know it's been kind of cool lately, but if you look at the forecast, it's going to be in the upper 80s this Sunday. It's going to be sunny. Next week's going to be even hotter, into the 90s. And so it's going to be a great day for baptisms, which we're planning in our brand new baptism pond or fountain or whatever you want to call it. But it is not a pool. We just want to be clear. When the township says, oh, what's that? It's not a pool. It is by no means a pool. It may have a pump on it. We may be getting in it. There's water in it, but it is not a pool. It's for baptisms. It's a waterfall. It's going to be beautiful. It's almost done, as you can see when you came in today, hoping to have that completed tomorrow or the day after. And then, of course, baptisms on Sunday after service, that service starting at 11. If you'd like to be baptized, it's not too late. Just come on out and bring something on Sunday that you can either get wet in or change and get into. We'd love to have you, even if you didn't sign up. That's okay. Just come on out and just be ready. But we're going to have a good time. There'll be food on Sunday. It's going to be a great time together. Daniel chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the chance that we have here every week to gather, to study, to open your word, to go through it a line at a time, a verse at a time, a chapter at a time. And Lord, sometimes it takes a long time, but that's okay because it's time well spent, Lord. We know that as we study these things and we meditate over what you have for us, we know that we grow, we know that we're built, we know that we're shaped and we're formed and we get stronger and more durable. We know that when we leave from here and we go back into the world that we're better prepared and we're better equipped. So, Father, I pray that would happen tonight again as we take this first step into a journey through the book of Daniel. I pray that you would open our eyes, our ears, our minds, and our hearts to receive what it is you have for us here this evening as we commit to these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you all know what we do on Wednesday. We come in. It's about 7:05 when we start. We open the Bible. We read. We study. And we do go a line at a time, a verse at a time, hopefully a chapter at a time, sometimes less than that. Very rarely is it more than that. But the goal is a chapter a night. And we do it in that way because that's the way in which it was written. The author of Daniel, who happens to be Daniel, did not start in chapter 9 and then go to chapter 2 and then chapter 12 and then chapter 1 and you know, verse 12 or 13 and then verse 7. He started at the very beginning of the story and he went until it was done and he ended his writing. It's a chronological kind of thing. And so when we study it in that way, chronologically, and systematically, and in order that way, line by line, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, we get to unfold that story in a way that the author received it from the Holy Spirit. So if you want to know more about the Bible, you want to understand the message of Scripture clearer and better and in a way that affects your life in a more powerful way, start at the beginning and go through the end, because that's exactly how the author did it. That's how the Holy Spirit did it. And so it's a great benefit when that's how we do it. We do it another reason, for another reason, and that is in the book of Nehemiah, it says that the prophet stood on a platform of wood and opened the book of the law and read it and explained it and gave the meaning. And so that's exactly what we do. We open the Bible, we read it, we give the meaning and application, and then we keep going. It's very different than a Sunday morning sermon. It's not polished. I don't have sermon notes. We just kind of read, and I share some insight and some things that I've hopefully picked up over the years and over my study. And my hope is always the same, and that is, this is not the only exposure that you have to these things, but rather this is one of many different avenues of study that you have. And you add this to your reading and to your study and to your interpretation and to the other things that you're hearing, and you put all of those things together to come up with an understanding of the Bible that that helps you grow in your faith. So I hope you're not just taking everything that I say and you're not checking it. Check it. Otherwise, you know, you won't know. I could be making it all up for all you know, just sitting up here. I'm not, but I could be, and you would never know unless you check it. So check it and study, and we have a lot of great resources on these things. In the bookstore, we have actually a book that's all about the prophecies of Daniel. It's called The Handwriting on the Wall, and you're more than welcome to pick that up. It's a great read, but there's a lot of things on this particular book as well. Well, we are in, as I mentioned, the book of Daniel. And I usually like to give just kind of an overview of the book that we're about to start, because it kind of helps us understand what it is we're about to read. And Daniel's no different. It's a special book for a lot of reasons. It's divided into two parts, the first half and the second half, chapters 1 through 6 and chapters 7 through 12. Chapters 1 through 6 are all about the person of Daniel. This is his life. This is his ministry. This is things that have happened to him and how he's responded and the lessons that we can learn from his life and how he and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we're going to get to them a little while later, but how they kind of go through these trials and tribulations. So it's all about the person of Daniel. And then you get to chapter 7, and it becomes the prophecy of Daniel. And that's all about the end times. And I think it's a great thing for us to be familiar with, especially as the world continues to progress. And the things that Jesus told us that we need to be looking for are starting to happen more and more and more and more. That doesn't mean the end of the world is tomorrow, but it is true that Jesus said, these are the signs, and so beware of them. because although the end is not yet, these things need to take place. And this way we have a familiarity of what it is we're living through. So Daniel starts off with his person, and then he talks about the prophecy, all about those times. It's another interesting book for the reason that it's written in two different languages. The first half of the book written in Aramaic, and the second half of the book written in Hebrew. And I think that's a very fascinating thing. The reason being, the first half of the book is all about Daniel and his interactions with Babylon and the king and everybody there, and him being an example and being the salt of the earth in the midst of a very trying time. And so when he writes the first half of the book dealing with Babylon and the people there and the Chaldeans, he writes it in a language that they understand. And then when he deals with the prophecies that God has given the Jewish people, he writes that in a language that they understand. And so in compiling this single book, Daniel is ministering to two very different groups of people. Of course, all of it translated into English for us, but originally we go from Aramaic and then into Greek. It's an old book. Daniel is not a new story, but it is newer than the one we just finished. As you know, we spent the past year or so in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. We took a break in between and we studied Ruth for a few weeks. But by and large, the past year and a bit have been dedicated to 1 and 2 Samuel, the life of David. And so you may be wondering, where in the chronology of the history of Israel does Daniel fit? And it's actually interesting because if you look at the history of Israel, there's King Saul, then there's King David, then there's King Solomon, then there's Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And then if you go down 17 more generations, you come to the reign of Jehoiakim, the king who is in office on the throne at the time of the story of Daniel. So Jehoiakim is the great, 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 great grandson of David himself. And so we have a lot going on. A lot of time has passed. About 400 years has gone by. And we have the story of Daniel, who, by the way, is kind of an awkward book in the canon of the Bible, because over the years, people have argued over what is the story of Daniel. Is he a prophet? Some people say so. Is it a book of wisdom? Well, ancient Jews believed that. If he is a prophet, as the first century historian Josephus said, is it a major prophet? If so, it's a very short book of the major prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the others. Or is it a minor prophet like Jonah and some of the other short books? Well, if so, it's a very long one of those. And so Daniel as a book kind of fits into this no man's land. There's been argument over where he should be and what it's all about and what it means and who's there, and even at some level when some of these things have happened. But what no one debates is that this is inspired text and that this is a great book for us to be studying. Daniel takes place during a very pivotal time in Israel's history. As we get into the story, as I mentioned, it's 400 years after David. So there's been David and Solomon, then all the boys that came from Solomon. The nation has been divided into two. The civil wars have occurred. Remember, Solomon's sons ripped Israel apart due to their bickering, and all of that traceable back to David's sin with Bathsheba. And you remember that because we mentioned that through 1 and 2 Samuel, how because of that sin, the prophet Nathan went to David and said, because of this, the sword will never depart from your family. Well, you fast forward 400 some odd years, and it's still true. The sword has not departed from the family of David, and they're living in the aftermath. And so notice in verse 1, it tells us, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Not king of all of Israel, but king of Judah. And you remember those separations that were happening even during David's tenure as king. All of those have continued. So Daniel comes in at a very interesting pivotal time. Israel's been living in a state of rebellion against God for a long time. And so God is about to judge this nation. And when he does, the Babylonians, also called the Chaldeans, are going to move in and take over the entire nation. But specifically, they're going to take over the city of Jerusalem. And when that happens, they're going to export a number of the best from Jerusalem and Judah to Babylon. Babylonian men and women are going to move into the area of Judah. Relationships are going to be formed. And out of those relationships, intermarriage is going to happen, something that God told Israel not to do, but it's going to happen. And out of those relationships and those marriages will come children that are half Babylonian and half Jewish. Well, in the New Testament, they're called the Samaritans. And if you remember, in John chapter 4, Jesus is walking up through Samaria. And remember, he goes to a village and he speaks with a Samaritan woman. And when he's there, the woman is astonished that he would even be bothered with her. And you remember what she said? She said, "What is it that you, a Jew, have to say to me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Well, it's very true. Jews looked at the Samaritan race as half-breeds. They were unclean. They did business with them, but they would have no fellowship with them. And so the fact that Jesus would not only have a conversation with this woman, but FYI, it is the longest recorded conversation Jesus has with any individual person in the Bible, and it's reserved for this Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. It's a very startling thing for her. Well, that all begins here in the book of Daniel. As I said, it's a big book and a little bit of pages, but it's a great story. There are a couple of themes throughout this book, and you might notice them. I've already mentioned two of them. The first half is the person of Daniel. We're going to read about his life and all of his adventures. We're going to read about Daniel in the lion's den. We're going to read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace. We're going to read about all of these things that we know of in the life of Daniel. And then you come to the second theme, the second half of the book, and that is a prophecy, talking about the end times and what we can expect and what the world will experience during the tribulation and during the time of the millennial kingdom and as time marches forward. But there's a third, more subtle undertone throughout this book. And it's one word: different. Be different. Daniel is a guy who's not afraid to be different for God. And he's going to stand out that way and for that reason. His friends are going to stand out that way and for that reason. They're going to be the only ones standing up when everyone else is bowing down before the statue of the king. Daniel's going to be the only one praying when the king says, "You're not allowed." They're going to be punished severely. They'll be sentenced to death. God is going to save them. They dared to be different in a world that demanded conformity, and because of that, God was faithful to them and sustained them and restored them in many ways. So we're going to see all of that happen as we get into this study. And so it begins in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. In ancient times, if you wanted to conquer a city, the best way to do it was to besiege it. Because what would happen is, if you assaulted the city walls in an area like Jerusalem that was heavily fortified, soldiers on pillars, large doors, large gates, large defenses at the city gates and around the walls on the perimeter, well, your army's going to be obliterated. They didn't have heavy artillery. They didn't have, giant, scaffolding kind of equipment. Infantry had very little in the way of armor. Everything at this point was basically a shield, maybe a helmet, maybe a little bit of a breastplate and chainmail, and a sword in the other hand. That sword would have been fairly short, maybe on the average of 24 inches, made of bronze, not very strong. able to keep an edge for a little while, but basically you were vulnerable and you could be struck down pretty easily. So if you sent your army against a fortified city like Jerusalem, all they would have to do is just like throw rocks over the side and they'd win the battle. There's no way you're going to beat them. And so what armies realized very early on was all we have to do is kind of seal it off and squeeze it. Because if we cut off supplies, there's a lot of people in a little bit of area. They're not going to have enough food. They're not going to be able to deal with waste. They're going to have disease. They're not going to be able to leave. The water supply is going to be tainted. They're going to have dead bodies that they can't dispose of properly. And it's not going to be long before the whole city is going to just surrender without a single shot fired. Many battles were won that way in ancient times. It did take a long time. So if you were a king like Nebuchadnezzar of a nation like Babylon, and you were set to besiege a city, you were in it for a long time. Winter was the best time to do that because you couldn't grow more food. You were basically limited to whatever it was that you grew during the spring and kind of stored over the summer. And so they would take this opportunity to just seal off the city, but you still have to feed your army and supply them, and they're dealing with issues. And so this is a long campaign usually. Not something that happens overnight, but it's something that happened here at Jerusalem. They were besieged. And it says in verse 2 that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Interesting. We have God's headquarters on earth, Jerusalem, besieged by a pagan nation, a wicked nation. And God says, all right, Babylon, I'm going to give them over to you. You might wonder why, except you've been with us for a little while. You know that Israel as a nation were pretty naughty. And it didn't take long before they were falling into idolatry, and they did it over and over and over and over again. In fact, some of their earliest days were them falling into idolatry. Even though they witnessed God at work, they would still go and worship an idol. You remember when Moses led Israel out of Egypt. There were the 10 plagues, of course, the final one being that angel of death that killed the firstborn of everyone in Egypt, unless they had the lamb's blood on the 3 beams of wood over the door, the lintel and the posts. And then inside that house, whoever was there would be spared. But those without the blood of the lamb covering their home, the firstborn would be killed. Well, in the wake of that, the Pharaoh of Egypt says, okay, you guys get out of here, and Israel leaves. Well, on the way out, what happens? Egypt changes their mind, and the Pharaoh goes after him. And so God, through a pillar of fire, starts guiding and protecting Israel as they come to the Red Sea, and it looks like all is lost. But then what does God do? He parts the sea, and one of the most spectacular miracles of the entire Bible, and Israel, some 2 million people are able to escape. They come into the Promised Land, and what does God do there? He feeds them. He gives them shelter. He gives them water from a rock. He gives them food in the form of manna. They come to Mount Sinai. They've just seen all of these things happen. Moses goes up to get the law. Immediately, what do? They go to Aaron, and they say, build us a golden calf that we can worship. So it seems that Israel is kind of just prone to this kind of behavior. They worship idols. They fall into these cycles of apostasy where they're okay for a little while, but then after a period of time, they decide, you know what, we're going to give this stuff up. We're going to be like everyone else. It was that kind of spirit, if you remember from 1 Samuel, that caused Israel to basically fire God from the throne. And they said, no, we want a regular king. We want one that can fight our battles. We want one that can go and negotiate on our behalf. We want a king that will instill fear into our enemies. And meanwhile, God has been doing all of this, but Israel says, no, we need a different leader. Well, that's their M.O. They do it over and over, 6 or 7 times. They have these cycles of apostasy, and then God will judge them. Well, here, we see God judging them. And so what he does is he uses the evil of the world, he unleashes it onto his own people as a way of judging them for all of their idol worship. And understand this, it's not like they started worshiping an idol yesterday. If you read through the history of Israel, you know that for years and years and years and years and decades and generations, prophets would come and say, you need to stop that. That's not good. And what would they do? Often they'd kill the prophet. They didn't like the message or they'd ignore them. And so they would go through this and they would elevate these false gods of gold and other pagan gods, and they would start worshiping them instead of the true God. And so God finally says, all right, enough's enough. Babylon is going to win this battle. And you know what? I'm going to let them have everything. They're going to kill a lot of your people, which they do. They're going to come in and destroy the city, which they do. They're going to destroy the temple and burn it to the ground, which they do. They're going to pillage the stuff that's in it, the sacred things that God gave to Israel as a gift. He says, well, you don't want it. You're not going to use it. I'm going to just let them have it. Apparently, you don't care about it. And so Babylon comes in under Nebuchadnezzar. There's the siege of the city. Eventually, Jerusalem surrenders because they can't hold out. Babylon comes in with their forces, kills thousands in the process. It's a very well-documented event in history. And Nebuchadnezzar takes a number of the artifacts back as trophies. And before you know it, Israel is now the prisoner of Babylon. And so it says in verse 3, then the king ordered Asphanaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The Bible says in the book of Romans that God works all things together for his good. Well, if you lived in Jerusalem during this time, which, by the way, would have been about 600 or so BC, if you lived then, you might be wondering, how is any of this good? Israel has fallen away from God. God has allowed Babylon to defeat them in battle. The city's been destroyed. Thousands have been killed. Thousands more of Israel's finest and Jerusalem's finest have been taken and kidnapped and exported back to Babylon. And so you might look at this and go, how is any of that for the ultimate good? In Romans 8, for God is able to use everything. He works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Well, here's the deal. Israel ultimately does love the Lord, but they fall away. And so he uses, through his divine sovereignty, even the evil of the world to punish wickedness to bring about an ultimate good. Through this, we get the example of Daniel. We get the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We get the stories that we're going to learn from. Through this, we get the prophecies that come from Daniel. And so even though it's a very hard lesson and it's a very violent one, it does bring about an ultimate good that thousands of years later, here we are sitting and talking about. But this is what's happened. The war has been lost. Daniel, along with a number of the youth of Jerusalem, had been taken off to Babylon. And that was a pretty common thing, actually, in ancient warfare, that the victor would take the artisans and the scientists and the teachers and the philosophers and the musicians and the engineers and the craftsmen and all the best that the culture had to offer and bring it home and kind of import that into their own to kind of make themselves even better. And in return, they would put some of their people into this conquered nation. And so what that would do is creates this kind of situation where it's almost impossible to separate these two peoples ever again. because you've got some of them living among you, marrying your people, some of your people marrying them. Before you know it, you're all family, and so who are you going to fight? You want to go to war? Well, that might be your husband or your wife's family. It might be your son's uncle. It could be your neighbor now that you're going to go fight against. And so they would intertwine these nations as much as they possibly could. But that's exactly what they're doing. They're bringing Daniel and his friends and a number of others, and they're bringing them home. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, and at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. So they're hand selected. He brings the best and the brightest, and he says, we're going to send them all to a Babylonian elementary school. They got to learn stuff. They got to learn how to talk to us in our language, how to write, how to read our history. They got to learn our customs and our culture. They're going to serve here. And so he says, we're going to pull some of these out. They're going to have special treatment. They're going to live in the palace. They're going to live on the grounds. They're going to get all the perks of palace brats. And they're going to learn the things that other people never do. So then Daniel is in that mix. And it says, now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Notice it tells us it was among them. You know, sometimes you're just in the wrong place at the wrong time. Sometimes you're just a 16-year-old in a nation that goes to war and loses because the elders of that nation have done terrible things. And simply because you're there, you get kind of swallowed up in all of it. A lot of times when that happens to us, and this does happen to us, I mean, not to this degree, of course, but stuff like this happens to us. We're in the wrong place at the wrong time, and we're in a car accident. We're in the wrong place at the wrong time, and we get falsely accused, or we're victimized in some way, or, you know, something goes against us, or we were just in a place that maybe was just prone to some kind of disaster. We happened to be there, and we got caught up in it. We didn't do anything to deserve it, but that's the way life is sometimes, and it's very easy for us to stop and say, that's not fair, and to gripe and to complain and to say, you know, I didn't do anything, I'm not going along with this, I'm not going to cooperate, and we're going to spend the rest of our days complaining and moaning and groaning and griping, and we're going to make that experience a complete waste, because all we're going to do is say how unfair it is and how much we don't deserve it. Well, if anyone didn't deserve it, it was Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and their other friend Azariah. At this age, they're 16. Maybe they're 17, but they're not older than that. Again, they weren't in this war. This wasn't their fight. They're not the ones that led Israel into adultery. They're not the ones that ignored the prophets for generations. They're not the ones that caused all this. They're not the ones that built the golden calf. They're not the ones that created the issue. They didn't go irritate the Babylonian king. They're just there. They're just among everyone else, and they get kind of moved along with the current. But there they are. Now, the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. I've mentioned many times that in the Bible, names mean something. You know, we don't really think that way too often these days about the meanings of names. Sometimes there's a sentimental attachment to the name. Like it was your mother's maiden name, and that's now your daughter's name. Or maybe it was your father's middle name, and now that's your son's first name. So we have some kind of sentimental things with names, but names don't really serve the same function in modern society as they used to. You know, it used to be that you could be Joe Shoemaker because you made shoes, or you were Smith because you were the Smith of something. Or whatever it may be. Well, in the Bible, it's very much the same thing. I mentioned before that when Adam and Eve received their promise from God that the seed of the woman would rise and crush the head of the serpent, they had that first son and they named him Cain, because in Hebrew, the word Cain means has attained. And so they say, hey, God made us a promise. Here's the son. We've attained it through him. And then comes their next son, Abel, which literally means to ascend. We've attained God's promise through Cain, and so Abel is going to ascend in the wake of that fulfilled promise. So they all mean something. Moses means to be drawn out of the water, and Noah is a man that means to preach. It's a herald. Well, here we have something similar. Daniel has a meaning. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah all have meanings. Daniel's name means God is my judge. And it's interesting that would be his name, because that's how he lived his life. God was his judge. And he wasn't going to bow down to another king. He's not going to compromise his own values. He's not going to go against God's law. God is his judge. His name is Daniel. Well, Babylon gets a hold of him, and they give him a new name, Belteshazzar, which literally means protect the king. Forget about God as your judge. You have a new allegiance now. It's to protect the king. And so you see how at the very beginning, they're starting to change the nature and the identity of these boys. Hananiah, very similar. It means God is gracious. But his new name of Shadrach means I'm afraid. Interesting how the contrast is there. You know, in the wake of God's grace, when you know God's grace is in your life, you can do a lot. You can stare down demons. You can take on the world if you know God is in your corner. You remember what the Apostle Paul prayed? Lord, take this thorn from my side. And he said, what did he tell him? My grace is sufficient for you. God's grace will empower you to do things that you could never do under your own power. But Babylon gets a hold of him and he says, no, your name is now, I'm afraid. Be afraid. Forget God's grace. You have a lot to be afraid of. The same thing happened to Mishael, whose name means who God is. Well, his new name of Meshach means I don't matter. He goes from this is who God is to I don't matter very much. God to nothing. He's a boy who was named to appreciate the majesty of his Lord, to recognize who he is in relationship to his God. Babylon gets a hold of the name and all of a sudden sows doubt into that to say, yeah, you don't matter anymore. Forget your God. Forget who he is. You don't mean a thing. And so all of them get new names, and these new names almost completely contradict their original Hebrew names. And so there's this great deal of pressure, and everything that's about to happen to them is designed to do one thing, conform them. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul warns us about that. He says in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to the world, but rather, he says, be transformed in the renewing of your mind, that you may discern what is the good and perfect will of God. Well, everything here is about turning these boys into good Babylonian soldiers, good Babylonian citizens, ones who are going to command respect, and they're going to take up the flag of Babylon. So they get rid of their Hebrew names, they get rid of their Hebrew identity, and they start this process of squeezing them into the mold of their new conquerors. You know, in the Phillips translation of the Bible in Romans 12, it actually uses that phrase. It says, instead of be not conformed to the world, it says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Well, that's what's about to happen here. It's squeezing them into its mold. I think it's worth noting that the world still does this, demands compliance. It demands submission. It demands that you check your faith at the door of whatever it is you're walking into. It could be a school. It could be a courthouse. It could be a job. It could be a family member's home, a store, wherever it is. As long as you leave your faith at the door and in your home and in your church and you play by our rules, then you'll be fine. But the minute you don't, The minute you stand out, the minute you're different, the minute that you let your faith dictate how it is you're going to live your life and treat other people, boy, it's amazing how the world responds. I think we saw a lot of that during COVID. And I don't mean just because of the mandates and all that stuff, but it's just interesting as you take a step back and you just get some altitude on that whole situation. For many, many years, basically since the beginning of our nation, the church has been free in this nation to exist, to preach, to meet, to gather. And although there has been incursion from time to time, basically there was church and state. And we kind of coexisted that way. But the moment the COVID emergencies were declared and the governors started saying, well, now you can't meet and now you can't gather, and the church is saying, well, yeah, well, you know, but we've got to meet, we've got to gather, that's important to us. It's amazing how quickly those fangs came out. And it's interesting how quickly I think many believers realized that there is no harmony between the church and the world. Paul says it well in the New Testament. What fellowship does light have with darkness? Yeah, we may have existed together in a parallel fashion for a long time, but the minute we found ourselves on different sides of an ethical and a moral dilemma, it's amazing how fast the attacks came. Well, Daniel and his three friends are about to experience the same. They already have. Their names have been changed. But Daniel, it said, made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice of food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. It doesn't tell us why he thought this would defile him. Food inherently is not bad. I mean, food is food. In the New Testament, Peter is on a In the book of Acts, he's on a rooftop in Joppa, and you remember he has that vision of the sheet being lowered, and there's all this food on it. And the angel or God says, you know, eat from that. And Peter says, well, no, I can't. I can't touch anything that's unclean. And he says, do not call unclean or common that which the Lord has made clean. And so we learn that food is food. The Apostle Paul says that. He says, look, you know, none of that other stuff is real. So if there's a, you know, if there's a steak on the table, just, you know, eat the steak. It's all right. But for the sake of a weaker brother or sister in the faith, if you think that it's going to cause them to stumble, abstain. But, you know that there's only one God. You know that all this stuff is a bunch of hooey. And so don't worry about those things. So we're not exactly sure why it is that Daniel thought this would defile him, except that in the Old Testament, there was a very clear law that said they could not eat food sacrificed to an idol. Well, Daniel may believe this food was sacrificed to an idol. Babylon did those kind of things. And he's a smart guy, as we're about to learn, and we'll see. And he's starting to maybe put it together, going, you know, we're in this mess because we broke the law. I'm not going to keep doing it. It's going to have to stop somewhere. And so I'm not going to eat the food that the king is giving me. But whatever the reason, whatever the trigger was that said to him, no, you can't touch this, he purposes in his heart. He made up his mind, it says here, that he would not defile himself. So he's not willing to do it. He says, you want to kidnap me? All right. Change my clothes? All right. Make me live in Babylon? All right. You want to make me speak your language? I'll do that. You want to make me learn all these things? Okay. You want to take my identity? You want to take my culture? That's fine. I'm not putting that thing in my body. I'm not going to defile myself. And what he does is he draws the line. And he says, that's okay, that's okay, that's okay, that's not. And so I can't do it. But I love the way he does it. Notice it says, he sought permission from the commander. He goes and he asks. He starts that way. He knows you're going to catch a lot more flies with honey than you do with vinegar. And so he goes and he starts off very pleasantly. And he doesn't use this as an example or as an opportunity, I should say, to just rile up immediately. You know, some people, they just get angry at the drop of a hat. They hear one thing they don't like and they're up in arms. They see one thing they don't agree with, and they're marching in some kind of march, or they're posting all over social media. Well, Daniel's been through an awful lot, and he comes to something. He says, you know, I cannot do this. But rather than getting irritated and irate, rather than going and protesting and getting angry and yelling and stomping his feet and making a big scene, he goes and he asks. He's respectful. He doesn't demand. He doesn't have an entitled spirit. He asks the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Daniel has a great trait about him. And that is to say, he is proactive, not reactive. Many times in life, we're reactive. Things happen and we kind of just deal with it. Or we allow it to change us in some way and we respond to the influx of the world into our life. But Daniel says, no, I'm going to take it by the horns and I'm going to go to them. I'm going to bring this up. I was listening to one pastor one time talk about Daniel's life, and I'll never forget the analogy. He said, Daniel is a thermostat, not a thermometer. The thermostat controls the temperature. The thermometer simply tells you what it is. Had Daniel allowed the Babylonian king to change everything about him, even to the point of eating the food, well, he's just going to be a measurement of how much Babylon has infiltrated the Jewish culture. But he says, Daniel's not that. He's not a thermometer. He's not just telling you what's going on in the world. He's a thermostat. He's saying, that's okay, but here we're shutting it down. That's too much. That's too much heat. We're not going to take any more. We're controlling the temperature in life. And that's what he's doing. He's controlling the temperature in his faith. And so he goes and he asks permission. He says, I'm not going to eat that food. I'm not going to defile myself. I've made up my mind that no matter what happens, I'm not going there. And he sticks to it. He has conviction. You know, I don't know how many times each one of us here is challenged in a daily period of time to go against the things that you've determined or made up your mind about or been convicted of. But I'll venture to say it's several, if not more, where you come across something that tempts you or you have some kind of influence encouraging you to do something that you've said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go there. I'll do that. I can do that. But I'm not going to do that. And then to have the courage to stand there. But Daniel did. And so he asked permission from the commander. Now God, verse 9, granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. I think that grace that God granted him, that favor that God's giving him, has as much to do with Daniel's humility as it does with his conviction. Daniel doesn't get a big head about himself. He doesn't become self-righteous and say, you can't make me do that. Don't you know where we are? And our God would never allow that. And you're a bunch of pagan, wicked people, and you're going to burn forever. That's not his attitude. His attitude is, okay, I'm going to treat them with dignity. I don't like where I am, but they are the authority in my life, and I'm going to respect that. I'm going to be obedient to that to the point that I can, and I'm going to understand that they're over me in this power. And so God sees this humility in his life. You know, the Bible says that he opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It says, humble yourself and he will exalt you. Well, Daniel does that. He humbles himself. God gives him favor. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has appointed your food and your drink, for why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. So he thinks, okay, we're going to not give you the food the king has told us to give you. You're going to look different. You're not going to be as healthy, not as full in the face. You're going to look sickly. He's going to know I haven't done my job. He's going to take my head. Why should I do that? But Daniel says to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please, notice the politeness, please, not now here, look at you, but please, test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. 10 days is long enough to put it to the test without things getting so out of control that it's going to be obvious. I mean, in 10 days, you should be able to start seeing things. If they're going to be malnourished, you should be able to see the cheekbones kind of protruding a little bit, or maybe some ribs start sticking out, or maybe they get a little bit more slender, they start losing a little bit of weight. Especially if you're watching them very closely, you'll notice some things. But it won't be so much that the casual observer will pick up on anything. And so what Daniel is doing here, and it's absolutely brilliant, he's negotiating. And he's coming up with a win-win scenario. You know, we live in a world where everything is zero sum. For me to win, you've got to lose. Or for you to win, I've got to lose. For someone to have more, someone else must therefore have less. That's one of the main arguments in some economic circles these days, is that because certain people have more money, other people must therefore have less money, except it is an economic fallacy. It isn't true. Just because someone else has more doesn't mean this person can also have more. You know what we call that? Creating wealth. It happens every single day. It is possible for there to be Lowe's and Home Depot in our economy. But if it was zero sum, one would have to go out of business. There's room for Burger King and McDonald's. There's room for all of these different businesses and different entities, even though they're in the same market, and they can all succeed. We have Giant, we have Weiss, we have Walmart. Amazon is online, but you know what? So are also other businesses and other stores. And yes, there is competition, and yes, some do sometimes go out of business. But it doesn't mean that in order for one person to win, another must lose. Maybe in sports, but not in life. And so Daniel realizes, look, we can do this and we can all be happy. We can put this to the test. You can see what God is going to do. You don't need to worry about losing your head. We can show you what we're talking about. He says, then let our appearance be observed for your presence, the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So Daniel trusted God. He knew that he was obeying what the Lord had commanded him to do. He knew that he was keeping the law. He knew and he trusted the Lord enough that he said, look, I'm going to put it in his hands. And I'm telling you, don't give us that stuff to eat. Give us like tomatoes and lettuce, and we'll eat like rabbits for a while. But I promise you, what you're going to notice is God is going to take over, and we're going to be better than they are. Give it 10 days. If it doesn't work, no harm, no foul. We'll go right back to what it is you want. So 10 days. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. I would say that in and of itself is proof that God has given Daniel favor. He listened to them. He didn't have to. Remember, Babylon conquered Jerusalem. They have taken Daniel and his friends as prisoners of war. They are, in effect, slaves of Babylon. And yet here, their master has listened to them. And not only listened to them, but been open to the idea. He could have shut it down at any time. And yet, because God gave them favor, the conversation continued, the agreement was reached, they went 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Practically speaking, They probably were eating better, to be honest. The king's choice food likely was filled with a lot of raw red meat, a lot of high carbohydrate kind of diet, whereas Daniel and his friends were getting a lot of vitamins and minerals and nutrition and who knows what. But likely, this choice was just a better diet to begin with, and God blessed that. But it's interesting how God blessed them. It wasn't just that they looked better. They were smarter. They were quicker. They were on the ball. He blessed them in three basic areas. He blessed them intellectually because they knew more, it says, that they gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature. So they're better at math, they're better at history, they're better at writing and social studies, they're better at all the things that they're learning. They're at the top of their class, they're valedictorians. Who knew that eating the way they're eating is actually going to lead to a sharper mind? In fact, there are some studies out there that suggest that a diet that has a very heavy vegetable and natural fruit kind of content does lead to a sharper intellect. And so there's, in fact, books that you can pick up all about the Daniel plan, the Daniel diet. I've never done one, but I know people who have, and they swear by it. They say they think clearer, and they're on top of things. And so here's Daniel and his friends, and before you know it, the C students are A students, and the only thing that has changed is their diet. So intellectually, they were blessed. They were best blessed physically as well, because notice it says here that they were fatter than all the youths. They were fuller, they were healthier, and they were more muscular. They were certainly showing that they had developed more, and they were blessed spiritually, especially Daniel, who understood all kinds of visions and dreams. You know, I have never trusted God with something and been let down. I have never once in my entire life said, "All right, Lord, you take it. It's all yours. Whatever you want to do with this is fine. Just let me know so I know where to show up." I have never done that and been disappointed. Now, I've been surprised, sometimes pleasantly, sometimes shockingly, but I have never been let down. God has always come through. On the other hand, I can tell you time and time and time again how many times I have not trusted God. I've given him part of it. I've held part of it back. I've kept things from him and tried to control life. And how many times I then wish I had given it to him to begin with. And how many times I've tried to control the events of life only to be brought into a position where I got to give it to him anyway, and then he does what he's going to do, and then I'm not disappointed. All Daniel could do here, essentially, is give this to the Lord. And so he does. He does so humbly and respectfully. Then at the end of these days, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. I think it's a very interesting thing, just kind of a last detail to notice as we're starting. We're just starting the story of Daniel. He's 16, he's 17. By the end of his education, he's going to be about 20. But he's a young man, and he's been taken by Babylon from Jerusalem to their capital of Babylon, and he's been taught all of the pagan ways of living. And I just think it's an interesting thing that God blessed that God allowed Daniel to learn more and to understand more and to do better than all the others and to stand out from the crowd. Later, Daniel is going to stand out even from the wisest of the wise advisors for the king. And I just think it's interesting that God gave him that, even though what he was learning was not what God told Israel to be involved with. And I look at that and I think, you know what? God is preparing him for this ministry that he's called him to. And it's not something that anybody expected. I'm sure when Daniel was 15 years old, or when he was 14 or even 13, you know, having his bar mitzvah, he didn't think, hey, in a couple years, I'm going to be learning Chaldean. I'm going to be in Babylon eating tomatoes when everybody else is eating steak. You know, I'm going to live it up now because there's a war coming and we're going to lose. There's no way he imagined this is where he would be, and yet here he is. And God is going to call him not only to minister to this nation of Babylon and show them the power of the Creator of heaven and earth, but then also is going to use Daniel in this capacity to provide a great deal of revelation and prophecy and prophetical writing to Israel as a nation. And so in the midst of that, God gives him what he needs. I think there's a practical application in that. It's very hard to minister to someone in a way that matters if you don't understand them, if you don't know what they're going through, if you don't know what their life has been like. It's very hard, and I've spoken with pastors before who've lived a distance away from the church that they pastor. And they'll say, you know what, it's almost impossible because, you know, where I live in our town, we're dealing with different things than what they are. I can't relate to that. It's very hard for somebody who's never lost someone in their life to help someone who has. I know a number of people who have come back from combat and they say, you know what, you know, we talk about it with people who haven't been there and they just look at you, but they have no idea what it's like to be taking cover as bullets are being fired all around them. It's very hard to comfort someone who's just lost a child if you've never lost a child, or lost a spouse, or lost a job, or been through some hardship in life. It's hard to relate to them if you have no clue what it's like. It's one of the reasons why politicians start doing like this, and everyone's eyes start doing like this, because they have no idea. You know, they live in mansions and they live in places of great wealth and power and affluence and luxury, talking about how they understand what it's like to be one of the struggling people in America. They have no clue. Maybe they used to, but where they are now, and that's why people don't listen to them very much. Because if you don't know what a person has gone through in life, if you've never experienced it yourself, it's very hard to relate and it's very hard to speak into that life in a way that's going to matter and be received. Well, Daniel is going to be the prophet to Babylon. And in order to do that, he's going to have to speak to them literally in their language. He's going to have to understand their culture. He's going to have to understand what it is they're going through and live among them and understand the culture. And so what God is doing is opening him and preparing him for the work that he's called him to. And he will do that in your life. Whatever God has called you to, if it's to share with someone or start a small group or a ministry, or he's called you to be a witness to someone, or he's called you to do some kind of work that maybe you're thinking, Lord, I have no idea what this is going to be like. I've never done this. I never envisioned myself leading, preaching, praying with someone, praying over someone, baptizing someone, leading a shut-in in communion. I never thought I would be there. If you submit yourself to God and his plan, as Daniel has here, he's going to prepare you every step of the way. I remember when I was called to ministry, just thinking, you know, Lord, I have no idea what that is. And I went to my pastor at the time, and he said, you know what you have to have is you have to have a love for the church. And I said, well, how do you love the church? And, you know, I was naive. I'm like, the church, you know, this building, you love this building that much? And he says, no, the church is the people, and you have to genuinely love the people. Now, that doesn't mean, he told me, it doesn't mean you're going to like everyone. And he said, trust me, in my time, there's been plenty of people that I haven't liked. And I'll tell you, in my ministry, there's been people I've run across, they're a little more prickly than others. There's plenty of people who haven't liked me, and that's okay, too. But he says, under that, you have a love for the church. And I will tell you, I didn't understand what that meant until I got into ministry, and God gave me a love for the church, to love the church in such a way that you want to see it do well and grow and develop and blossom. One of the best things I love hearing from people from time to time, and I get to hear this, is, you know what, you said something and I did it, and I got to see God move in my life. Or, you know what, I was reading the Bible and this thing clicked. Or I was praying and God answered my prayers. Pastors love hearing that kind of stuff. You know what pastors hate hearing? I'll be honest, great sermon. I understand people are trying to be nice, but it's very superficial, and I would much rather hear, you know, I never thought about that. You know, that really opened my eyes to something. Or, you know, because of that, I'm going to go deal with this problem, and I'm going to let you know how it goes. Would you pray for me? I never had that before. And then I went into ministry, and God really opened my heart for the church. I think of Moses. God said, go and speak to Pharaoh. He said, I'm not a speaker. I'm not eloquent. Never before in my life, not since you've told me to do this thing, I can't talk to anyone. And God said, I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what to say. And Moses did. He went to Pharaoh, and he spoke, and Pharaoh listened, and then didn't, and then did, and then didn't. And then Moses led Israel for the next 40 years. He never saw himself in that capacity. Mary never imagined herself being the mother of our Savior. And yet God gave her the ability to fulfill that ministry. Daniel never probably imagined himself in his short life that he would be the liaison from God to Babylon. And yet here he is, and here God is preparing him for that work. And whatever God has called you to, he will prepare you as well. And so it says here that Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Father, I pray that as we read these things, I pray that you would put these in our hearts in a way that affects us, Lord. That this isn't just stuff that we read and we learn a little bit and there's a new fact or, you know, some interesting piece of trivia. But Lord, we read about Daniel and the challenges that he had to overcome, and we read about how it was that you walked with him, and not only walked with him, but gave him grace, gave him favor as he was faithful to you, serving where he was, making the best out of a situation that anybody could have just stopped and yelled, it's not fair. How he stood by his convictions and he was unashamed. Lord, and then we see how it is that you continued in his life to prepare him for the things that you will have him do later. Lord, many of us can look to our own life, times when it wasn't fair, times when the situation was just rotten. And yet we can then look forward a little bit later and see how you use that in a way to prepare us for something that would come later. So Lord, I pray that whatever it is we're going through now, however it is you may be training us or testing us or building us or shaping us in this moment to go forward into something that we might not yet understand, I pray that our hearts would be open as Daniel's was. And I pray that we would be receptive to all the things that you have for us. Father, I pray that as we leave from here, that you would use us and send us and speak through us as we go home and into our normal lives. Lord, keep us safe and bring us back together again to open your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great rest of your week. We'll see you on Sunday at 11 o'clock out there. Bring a lawn chair. It's going to be great. If you'd like to be baptized, we'd love to do that. We'll be back together again here next Wednesday. God bless.